So we are going to be in the book of Habakkuk again. Give you a moment to find that. This is one of the so-called minor prophets. Well, there's basically four major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And then we have the book of the 12, which includes Habakkuk and then some of the other minor prophets. So Habakkuk has been not necessarily giving a word of the Lord to the people of Israel. He has been voicing his own word to the Lord, complaining to God about why God has not taken action in the midst of vast violence and oppression, how the wicked have seemed to take rule over society and has morally collapsed. And he's been crying out to God for some time and wondering why God hasn't done anything. And God responds that he is going to do something. He is, in fact, doing something. It's outside of the boundaries of Jerusalem. It's out there among the nations. God is raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. That answer to Habakkuk has not been satisfactory. So he asks another question of God. Why can you use the Chaldeans, or how can you use the Chaldeans to bring judgment upon the people of God? How can you use a far more wicked and violent nation to establish your justice and to punish your people, your seemingly more righteous people than the Chaldeans? And we kind of saw basically how the Lord responded to that second protest of Habakkuk. He didn't respond necessarily in the way that he thought he would respond, but he told him that he still wants the vision to be made clear. So in chapter 2, the Lord tells him to write the vision, make it clear, put it in bold print, put it out on the billboards where everybody can see it and read it and understand that the Babylonians too will be judged. And in the meantime, Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. And we saw that that verse there in chapter 2, verse 4, at least the second half of it, becomes that one of those foundational bedrock statements in the Old Testament that is picked up in the New Testament that establishes our relationship with God, not on the basis of works, not on the basis of our obedience, not on the basis of keeping the law, but it's a relationship that is built upon faith, specifically faith in the Messiah, faith in Christ Jesus. So as we looked at a little bit last week, we saw that this is one of those texts that Paul appeals to establish that basis. A very fundamental text necessary for us to understand how salvation works. Salvation comes through faith. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ, the righteous one. So that exhortation then, even though in Habakkuk's mind, not necessarily pointing to the future, but being fundamental for him and how he is to live in the midst of this moment when there is anticipation of judgment on the Chaldeans, but there's also the Chaldeans are still coming to Jerusalem. He's still waiting for the Chaldeans, for the Babylonians to come, and he knows what that is going to bring about. That is going to be scorched earth. As you see in the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, he recognizes that things are going to be destroyed, people are going to die, because the Lord is bringing judgment down upon his people. They have not kept covenant, and this is what the Lord promised he would do for breaking covenant, that he would raise up a nation who would come and bring destruction, bring judgment. But it is for Habakkuk to live by faith, to live trusting Yahweh, trusting God's faithfulness, and responding to it in obedience, his faithfulness. So, of course, that is set in contrast then to the arrogance, whether it's referring to the arrogant in Judea or the arrogant Babylonians. The puffed up man, the crooked man, the man who is out of plumb. That is the one who will not live. That is the one who will not survive. That is the one who deserves God's judgment. The one who looks to himself and all of his resources and seeks his trust in what he is able to accomplish and doesn't see any need for God, simply boasts in his own ability, that is the man who will actually face destruction. But the righteous shall live by faith. So it is that puffed up man that becomes the focus, I think, of the rest of chapter 2. So let's read through Habakkuk 2, starting in verse 2, and then we'll kind of highlight some things in it. So in answer to Habakkuk's second protest, complaint to God, the Lord says this, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood, and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation, when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." So we pick this back up in verse 5. Obviously not a very encouraging message. Not one that would simply lift our spirits and it would cause us to rejoice and it would cause us to find happiness knowing that God is at work and God is moving. But that's probably our fault. It's probably the paradigm that we come to the text with. I think in Habakkuk's mind, this would have been a cause for rejoicing. God is actually going to judge those that he's using to judge you. And for Habakkuk, that would actually be a source of comfort. That would be a source of encouragement. It would be something that he trembles at. He seems to be terrified of God's judgment on the Babylonians. That's the end of chapter 3. What does he say in the end of chapter 3? "I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." So he recognizes that there's this work that God is going to do, not only in Judea and not only against Jerusalem, but that God is actually going to do against the Babylonians. The very nation that God is raising up, the very work that God is taking, He is going to do a work against them. And what basically the way in which that looks, at least according to chapter 2, it looks like woe. You can see the framework there, generally speaking, that He uses that word of woe upon those who would take advantage of others, those who would build on the backs of others, those who would build their secure fortresses, those who would plunder others. Woe is going to come upon them, these idolaters, these pagans. These are the ones who are actually going to face the judgment of God. And I think what Habakkuk does in chapter 3 is he remembers those moments, those works of God that he's done in bringing destruction and judgment upon many nations from Israel's past. You consider all the ways in which God has demonstrated his righteousness and his justice and his holiness in bringing judgment upon nations will cause you to tremble, even if that means God is bringing them upon your arch enemies, the worst of the worst. Right? In Habakkuk's mind, that's the way he's thinking. The Babylonians are the worst of the worst. If there's anybody that deserves judgment, it's the Babylonians. It's the Chaldeans. And yet, he doesn't gloat about it. He doesn't boast over them, even though the woes that are cast here come from the nations that have been plundered by the Babylonians. He still trembles because he knows how terrifying it is to be under the judgment of God. I think you can even make the same case for a lot of the prophets. So there is this encouraging word then. The Lord does respond to the protest of Habakkuk by saying that yes, even though I will raise up the Chaldeans, and even though they are, in your eyes, more wicked than the righteous they will be judging, they will be judged as well. So, he digs into it a little bit. Verse 5, I think, even though it's normally broken off, depending on your translation, verse 5 goes on to describe the man who is puffed up, the man who is crooked, the one who is not upright, who is so has this overinflated view of himself that he has no need of God and thinks that he can just accomplish everything on his own. That is the man who is like a drunkard. A man who is, and the word here could be drunkard, it could be wealth, depending upon the different source that you're using. But he is like a man who is simply not at rest. He's never at home. He has no peace within himself. Just like a drunkard craves more and more wine, is never content with what he has, always wanting another drink, so is the puffed up man. He's greedy. He's as greedy as Sheol, death that never has enough. I think a very vivid depiction here by comparing him to Sheol. Death is this grave, this pit, the way in which Sheol is described, simply swallows up entire peoples, swallows up all of the nations, swallows up everyone and never reached the point of being satisfied. The proverb says it best. Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. Never satisfied are the eyes of man. In Proverbs 30, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. You think of the way in which it's described and you understand the picture and you understand the nature of it, and yes, Sheol is never satisfied. You could pour as many dead bodies into Sheol as you want and it will never be filled up. Never reaches that point of satiety. It never is satisfied. Hunger, greedy, just like the puffed up man. And I think he's actually using this language to describe the Chaldeans because the way in which they conquer the earth, right? Conquered the land. They took over the whole Palestinian area. God raised them up and then they took over the Assyrians and then they took over Egypt and then they took over Israel. At which point do you stop and say, yes, I've conquered enough peoples. My kingdom is as big as I want it to be. I'm okay with this. I'm satisfied with what I have. No, they're depicted here as simply a bloodthirsty, greedy people, full with their own overinflated understanding of their importance and their significance, of their power. And we saw that earlier in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that they are worshipers of themselves. They glory in their own strength. They sacrifice to their own nets. They are full of themselves, and they are never satisfied. I think we recognize the nature of that type, the way in which God has created us, in which He has formed us, and how that is actually a problem of not just the Chaldeans, but that is a human problem. That's a problem that we all have. Wanting something to give us satisfaction. Not being content with what the Lord has given us. I think Augustine probably said it most memorably. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Why is it that we have to be so busy? Why is it that we have to go from one thing to another? Why is it that we think that this one thing perhaps is going to give us satisfaction? It's because ultimately our hearts are made for God. And nothing else can fill that void. Nothing else can take His place. So even though the Chaldeans could conquer the earth, the most powerful, the strongest, the most wealthiest nation, they could become that, it will never be enough. Just like Sheol, just like the drunkard, just like the greedy man. So I think at the end of verse 5, that last sentence is describing not Sheol, but it's describing the Babylonians. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, why is that the case? Because of what he says in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him? All who? All the nations and all the peoples. Those who have been swallowed up by the Chaldeans. The Lord is going to do something, and he's actually going to turn the tables on the Chaldeans. Here they are, the great conquerors, the great warlords, those who have taken over the Middle Earth. They are actually going to be taunted now by the very people that they've conquered. So it comes across as a question, shall not all these people now take up a taunt against them? Shall they not offer proverbs and offer riddles and scoff and mock at them? And the answer, not provided in the text, is of course yes. Because the Lord is going to turn the tables on the Chaldeans. There's going to be a great reversal. God is going to change. He's going to change the situation between the Chaldeans and the rest of the nations. And in turn, they're going to taunt and scoff and ridicule and mock them. Think about the nature of mocking, the nature of taunting. And this would be kind of an example of divine trash talk. Now, you trash talk somebody that you think you have an advantage of, or that you think you can gain an advantage of by trash talking. Now imagine trash talking the Chaldeans. Now here's Israel, and what do they have? Well, they don't have much. Their kings are godless. The only thing that they have going for them is that God is with them, right? They're a small nation. Their kings are godless. There's idolatry and wickedness all around. And yet, they're going to taunt the most powerful empire, the most powerful people in the land. I think that's somewhat bold for God to actually turn those events around, to make it so. But that's, in fact, what's happening. He's going to reverse things, and the Chaldeans will have done unto them as they have done unto others. So as they have scoffed and mocked and laughed in the face of kings, they will be scoffed and mocked by the nations. As they have plundered, they will be plundered. As they have filled themselves and expanded their glory to cover the earth, cover the land, so also their glory will be turned into shame. As they humiliate the people, so they will be even more humiliated. So that is the way in which the argument is actually made here. It comes across very much in that way. All of these things that they built up for themselves, all of these things that they have, that they've been able to accomplish, are going to be taken from them. They will no longer possess their security. The creditors will come and they will demand what they have lended to be paid. It's actually a very articulate argument. So this is what will happen. The punishment will fit the crime. You think of what Obadiah says. Here's one verse that sounds very similar. The day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. So this is kind of the technique that Habakkuk takes, that the Lord speaks to Habakkuk. One that we wouldn't expect would be directed to the Chaldeans. Why would you taunt something that you know is far superior to you? But yet, this is what happens. Now, interesting also is that this comes across, like I mentioned earlier, it comes across with five separate woes. So doing a little bit more reading on this, was something I didn't notice when we looked at the similar passage in Matthew chapter 23, is that the woe was predominantly a response to a death. So this would be some commentators have called it a funeral dirge, but this would be a response to the death of a friend. You would offer up a woe for your brother who has passed. So it's an expression of your sorrow and your grief over the fact that you have lost a loved one. Now the prophets use this not just to respond to the death of someone, even though that becomes significant when we understand that in its context. They respond, they use it as a form of judgment upon the nations. They call down woes upon them. And you look back, and I think Isaiah chapter 5, he has a whole list of woes upon the wickedness of Israel. And there's and I think he has 6 different woes. Habakkuk has 5. Jesus, I think, used 7 in Matthew 23. But it is significant when we understand the nature of it. They are lamenting the dead. And in that prophetic sense, we could see that this is an example then of them anticipating the death of the Chaldeans. The nations that have been plundered, those who have been mocked, and those who have been destroyed by the Chaldeans will rise up and they will offer their own laments over the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are as good as dead. And they will respond with this lament for the way in which they have violated and perpetrated the nations around them. So this is what one author says. He says, if the woe oracles of the prophets go back to the cry of lament for the dead, to cry woe is tantamount to a prediction of death, a proclamation of the judgment of Yahweh. These words point with all possible emphasis and certainty to the deadly consequences entailed by such actions and conduct on the part of men. So yes, a way in which we can see the structure of the argument, the woes that are being cast, I think the 5 of them that are there, verse 6 and verse 9 and verse 12 and verse 15 and verse 19. We can see the structure of the argument, but we also understand the meaning of it. They're predicting the fall of Babylon, anticipating their very death. And as we read Jeremiah 51, you could see exactly what they're expecting. Babylon is going to become desolate. Nobody is going to inhabit this land anymore. When judgment falls upon Babylon for what they've done to God's people, for the way in which they have destroyed God's temple, they also will be destroyed and wiped out. So let's look at these different woes. And we're not going to be able to go through line by line here, but we can at least get the gist of it. I think F.F. Bruce described them in this way. He labeled them in this way. The first woe is a woe to the empire builder. The second woe, a woe to the exploiter. The third, the woe to an arrogant slave driver. The fourth, to the demoralizer. And the fifth, to the idolater. So first off, the first woe, the Chaldeans are the takers. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and of violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So the Chaldeans are those who take what does not belong to them. Now, it's interesting when you read this in context, you know this is how the Lord described them as well. In verse 6, chapter 1, they march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And this is what the Lord is doing. Remember, He is the one who is raising them up. This is the Lord's purpose. He is using them. And in using them, they are actually seizing things that do not belong to them. They're taking stuff that is not their own. They're stealing from others, taking their homes, taking their cities, taking their money, taking their artifacts, taking their people, making them slaves. They are seizing what does not belong to them. Verse 10 of chapter 1, they were like a windstorm that sweeps by and picks up everything in their way. But in reality, they're just borrowing these things. They're like pledges that they've taken out or perhaps that they've offered up in response to some other form of currency. And God is going to reverse the tables, turn the tables on the Chaldeans, and they will have to pay their debts. They will have to take and pay what they have borrowed. And they will do so with their very lives, with their very cities, with their precious belongings. God is going to raise up the nations to take and plunder the Chaldeans. So the creditors rise up and they demand repayment. Now you will repay. So right now they're asleep, but there will come a time in which they will wake up and they will take back what is theirs. They will take back what belongs to them. Now, historically speaking, we know that Babylonians came on the rise towards the end of the 7th century. That's when they became basically the dominant power in the Middle East. And it was in 539 BC, so roughly 80 years later, they were destroyed by the Persians. So this is not a very long period of time, 80 years, obviously. I mean, I think they destroyed Jerusalem in 586, so roughly 47 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, they would then be destroyed by the Persians. And if you go back and you read Daniel, you can see the examples of this taking place through Daniel's apocalyptic visions and dreams. So those nations then will rise up and they will force the Chaldeans to make payments. Is always slave to the lender, and the time for payment has come. Now, second here, the Chaldeans are described again with the second woe as takers, but the emphasis is upon exploiting the nations around them. They are actually using the nations and their destruction of the nations to make their own home secure. So he who gets evil gain for his house set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. So he's like building his own fortress on the backs of others. They devise shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. In doing so, they are actually anticipating their own judgment. There's only so much security you can establish for yourself. So they plunder the nations. They think that if we're the strongest, then we will survive. We build a strong fortress. We put it out of reach. Nobody can build siege works against it. We can establish our own base and we can be secure and no one will be able to conquer us. And yet the nations will rise up and take it from them. They attempt to fortify their own house and make it secure and protected and impregnable, but in doing so, they bring shame down upon themselves. That type of security cannot be bought, it cannot be stolen, it cannot even be provided. Even the material you use will cry out against you. Now the third woe here, the Chaldeans are like slave drivers. They're like the Egyptians of old. They build on the backs and subjugation and oppression of others. So they build on and by the very people that they conquer, right? We know that this was the imagery that was given in the end of chapter 1 when they throw their nets out and they gather all the peoples to themselves. They're going to use those people for their own slave purposes. Those very people that they conquered are actually going to be brought to Babylon and going to be used to build up their palaces. They're going to be used as slaves to build up their fortresses, to build their walls, to build their cities. That is how it worked in those days. So they will conquer them, they will take them, and they will attempt to build upon the people that they have destroyed, the people that they've stolen. But woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. All they are doing is just preparing wood for the fire. They labor merely for fire. They weary themselves for nothing. So it doesn't matter how hard they work and how well they build, it's just something that's going to be destroyed again. I think it's interesting here, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this is the response that's given, which is not necessarily a turning the tables on the Chaldeans, at least not initially, but it is the response that's given to this third woe. All they're doing in building their cities upon blood and iniquity, preparing wood for the fire, all that they're doing will be completely destroyed. Now, how does verse 14 fit into that? Now, it's interesting, in the next woe, we actually see the references to the glory of the Chaldeans and the shame that will be brought upon them. But I think what we should understand here is that the Chaldeans were making a name for themselves. I mean, that's their purpose, at least according to the way that they're thinking and from what we can tell in the scriptures. They were seeking to conquer, establish a name for themselves, and to boast in what they've been able to accomplish. If you go back and you read the account of Nebuchadnezzar, you can see the way in which he boasted of what his hands were able to do. Look at my kingdom. Look at my power. Look at the fact that I am the ruler over all the earth, all the land. And what the Lord actually anticipates is that this will actually be brought down upon your own heads. Your glory will turn into shame. Your glory will be removed. And my glory will remain. So even in building up your own cities and building your fortresses and forming your own, you know, establishing your own strength, that will not last. Because that is not God's intended purpose. His intended purpose is to fill the land with his glory, with the knowledge of his greatness and his majesty and his supremacy. So God actually here is speaking and saying that when you are destroyed, Babylon, whose glory will they praise? Whose glory will they recognize? The Lord's glory. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you think back on how many times that has happened up until this point, historically speaking. How is it that God has manifested his glory? Well, he's done so in two different ways. He's done so in judgment, and he's done so in salvation. He has kept his promises, and he has executed his justice. That is the way in which God manifests his glory over and over and over again, all the way back to the beginning. God manifests his glory, which is his purpose, to display his glory, his supremacy, his majesty, his worth, his beauty, all of that, to display that through his acts of justice and judgment and salvation. And oftentimes, those acts are simultaneous. So often what we see happening is when judgment takes place, salvation also takes place. So it should be no surprise for us when we see the way in which God has manifested His glory, chiefly in the cross, the place where we see justice and where we see mercy, the place where we see them meet chiefly in Christ, the one who has absorbed our punishment, experienced the judgment of God on our behalf, and yet extended to us loads and loads of mercy. Grace that we'll continue to learn about from ages to come. So I think what he's saying here is that in the destruction of the Chaldeans, God is going to manifest His glory. Why? Because it is the Lord who is bringing that judgment down upon them. So it's not just simply historical circumstance, right? It's not as if some nation just comes out of nowhere. No, God actually calls forth a servant, and his name is Cyrus, and he is the ruler of the Persians, and he is the one who is going to defeat the Chaldeans. Go read Isaiah 46. You see God raising up another nation to destroy the nation that he raised up to destroy his people, to judge his people. And it's in that act that God actually manifests his glory. So the fourth woe. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk. These are the ones who humiliate others. In their arrogance and pompous attitudes, they thrive on humiliating others. So they get their neighbors drunk so they can expose them and humiliate them in their nakedness. Now this is like the bullies at school, or maybe the rich, cute girls who befriend the ugly girl, all so that they can eventually humiliate them. The bullies who befriend the nerd so that they can in turn humiliate them. The Babylonians are those that will capture their neighbors, they will take the nations captive, and they will make them drunk, and then they will expose them in their nakedness and then laugh at them. So what is God going to do to that? Well, the very same thing. He's going to turn their glory into shame and humiliate them. God is going to give them a cup to drink. He's going to give them the cup of his wrath. And utter shame will come upon your glory. They're going to get drunk, and God is going to expose not just their nakedness, but he's going to expose their foreskin, which is a little bit more graphic, but that's what it says. So, of course, that would probably be something that the Jews would laugh at. But the Babylonians, in laughing at the nations and their nakedness, are actually going to be even more exposed and laughed at themselves. That is what God is going to do. You notice that the line at the end of verse 17 actually repeats the line at the end of verse 6. So in a way that kind of encapsulates the first four woes. So we see this fifth one is kind of standing off a little bit different than the rest. It doesn't begin with a woe. That doesn't come into the middle, to the middle of the passage in verse 19. But it is significant. There is no response, I guess, in the turning of the tables here in the Chaldeans, response to their idolatry. They simply expose the futile nature of idolatry. Chaldeans, of course, being pagans, worshiping other gods, but they're worshiping the idols that they've made with their own hands, using the materials that they've taken from other nations. The maker shapes it. This image is a teacher of lies. This maker trusts in his own creation, obviously exposing how ridiculous idolatry is. And the idol itself cannot even speak. They call for it to awake, and it doesn't respond. They call for the silent stone to arise, and it simply stays a stone. It cannot teach. Even though it looks beautiful on the outside, it's covered with gold and silver, it does not possess the breath of life. There is no breath in it whatsoever. Of course, anytime idolatry shows up in the Bible, it's it is taunting and mocking and scoffing. So that is what happens here. The idols are deaf and dumb. The gods that the Chaldeans worship are lifeless. It doesn't matter how pretty they are or ornate you make them. It doesn't matter how large they are. It doesn't matter anything about them because they are lifeless. They cannot speak. They cannot deliver you. They cannot respond to you when you cry for help. They cannot save you. They cannot teach. All focusing on what they cannot do. So when the Persians come upon the Chaldeans and they cry out to their gods, what do you expect to happen? Well, absolutely nothing, because those gods are not real. The idol is made by a human. It teaches lies. It cannot speak. It cannot come to life. It cannot wake up. It cannot give guidance. It has no breath. Woe to him who trusts in idols. Now, in contrast to the idols that are formed and shaped by the Chaldeans, we have verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Chaldeans speak to their gods, waiting for the gods to respond, offering sacrifices to their gods in the hopes that their gods would intercede on their behalf, pleading for them, calling them to wake up and to arise. And yet there is no response. And the response that the Lord gives is that he dwells in his holy palace, his heavenly temple, and the earth should respond to him in silence. Remember that this is the Lord speaking. The Lord speaks from his holy temple, and the earth doesn't say a word. The people stand anticipating God's action, anticipating God's judgment, and they stand to receive what it is that the Lord has said, and they say nothing in response. They cover their own mouths and are simply silent before him. I think that's an interesting way to land. But this is truly the word of the Lord for the Israelites, and ultimately, as we can see it, perhaps as a warning to the Chaldeans. This is what's going to befall you if you continue in your ways. And this is what will befall anyone who continues in ways that are like yours. It is a warning. You think, why is it that God warns the nations that he's going to punish? Is there a way out for them? Is there a way for them to escape the judgment of God? Or is it simply fate or determination? God has simply set these things into motion and it's all just going to happen and it doesn't matter what they do in response to it. I think that's why we consider the nature of this and how we can relate it to understanding God's judgment. Warn a nation in the hopes that they would amend their ways and that they would turn from their wickedness and that they would repent of their evil that they are doing. Change your ways, or else this is going to happen to you. You think of the way in which God used Jonah when he went to the Assyrians. They were maybe just as bad as the Chaldeans. And that he said to them, not calling them to repentance, he said to them, what? Yet in 3 days? He simply warned them of the destruction that was going to come down upon them. And they, in response, repented in sackcloth and ashes. They cried out for God to be merciful, and what did God do? God relented of the disaster that he was going to bring down upon them. So it seems to be this principle that operates throughout Scripture that if people actually turn from their ways and their wickedness and turn back to Yahweh as the true God, the God who speaks from his holy temple, that if they do that, then God will not bring down the judgment upon them. So I think if you look at the cover of the bulletin, you can see that passage in Jeremiah that seems to be describing that very thing. And yet, if God tells a nation that he is going to plant them and build them up and that they will be established and fruitful and then they become wicked, then they can expect to face the judgment of God as well. So God uses the warnings of the nation so that they would turn. But it also is the way in which he describes his sovereignty. I am the God who declares the end from the beginning. I am the God who creates well-being, shalom, and peace, and also the God who creates calamity. And you have both of those things happening, Isaiah 46. You see God wielding the Babylonians in Jeremiah 51. They are what? They are a hammer in his hand. He's going to use them to break a lot of different things into pieces. And yet, he will turn on that hammer because of their wickedness, and he will judge them for the vengeance they brought out upon his people. Now, I think that this is important for us to recognize, too, is that Habakkuk does not object to the ways in which God works in the world in this way. He doesn't raise the objection and say, well, look, how can you judge the Chaldeans? You're the one who raised them up, and how can you judge them for that thing that they're doing? Because you're the one who raised them up and enabled them to do that. Use them to do that. Now, that is not Habakkuk's objection. Habakkuk objects to them using the Chaldeans at all. How can you use such a wicked people? But he doesn't object to God judging them. Why? Because they deserve to be judged. Because they deserve God's vengeance brought down upon them. Because they are a violent and wicked people who build their cities on the backs of others, who destroy, who plunder, and who humiliate, because they worship idols. So there is no tension. There is no matter how much we want to project upon the Bible, there is no tension between understanding man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. They don't object to God actually doing this. Remember last week when Habakkuk recognizes the holiness of God, doesn't question that God is the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Just One. That doesn't even come into his mind. And yet he recognizes that God is going to use a very violent and wicked tool to accomplish his purposes. So those things are really not at odds, even though we would like to think that they're at odds. They are not at odds according to Scripture. That's something that we bring to the Bible and we project upon it and say, this is the difficulty that I have. Scripture simply affirms that God is right, and he always does what is right, that there is no error in him, there is no darkness in him, that he is pure and holy, and yet he is completely sovereign over all the events and affairs of this world. We have to recognize that. And there is another thing I think we have to recognize too. And this is actually not just thinking about Habakkuk's context, obviously anticipating the coming of the Chaldeans and then their eventual judgment, something that he is going to be waiting for to take place. But it's the way in which Babylon shows up again in the New Testament. I thought Babylon was going to be destroyed, be made desolate, that no one would inhabit it anymore. So then why do we see Babylon show up again in the New Testament? It's because Babylon becomes a picture, I think in different ways and different mannerisms, but it becomes a picture of that enemy of God, that city that is bent on opposing God in all of his ways. I think that there is obviously references you can see to the end of 1 Peter as he writes from Babylon. And of course, as you read Revelation, Babylon becomes, or is depicted as that great city that is opposed to the people of God, opposed to God and opposed to his people. The question is who is that city? Now, it's not Babylon like you think of it being somewhere off in Iraq or wherever Babylon would be. But it is interesting as the city is described in Revelation. Remember the description that it actually pulls from different places in Jeremiah 51. The great city in Revelation, the mother of prostitutes, a harlot herself. She is drunk on the blood of the saints. The city that kills the prophets and where the Lord was crucified. I think it's the same city over which Jesus pronounced his seven woes of judgment upon the hypocrites. And that he lamented the killing of the prophets and stoning of those who were sent to it with the message of salvation. So I think what happens now throughout the scriptures is that this image of Babylon, being a depiction of the pagan nations, is actually turned one more time, and God uses it to describe his people who are alienated from him, his people who have turned and rejected the Messiah. They've turned and now they are threatening those who have accepted the Messiah, those who are following Jesus. They are persecuting and afflicting and destroying God's people. So Babylon, in one more turn, becomes Jerusalem. And I think that's the city that's depicted in Revelation, the city that's actually the allusions that are drawn to it in Matthew's gospel. So what we see happening then is this anticipation. Habakkuk is anticipating the destruction of Babylon. At least that's what's being depicted here. Jeremiah is anticipating the destruction of Babylon. And then when you see those images pulled forward into the New Testament and you see them using those very same descriptions to describe another Babylon, but yet in that weird ironic twist, God is describing Jerusalem, who is now filled with the haunts of demons and idolaters themselves. They are no longer faithful to the covenant, and destruction will come down upon them. So I think when we see the big picture here, we can understand the layers that are actually anticipated in Habakkuk. And we can see the exhortation that's given in Hebrews, again, that we looked at last week, where God exhorts his people to endure, to wait patiently, to inherit the promises, because, though he doesn't say it this way, because Babylon will soon be destroyed. Let's pray.